design of the good works that you do. It's not by your winsome attitude. It's not about who you are. It's not what you've accomplished or achieved or what you know. That you can have the most impeccable life. You can be the most religious person in this room today and still not be in the kingdom. Because it calls for absolute and total surrender to Jesus Christ. And see, the problem is with most human beings who are religious in nature is that we practice the concepts of religion. We do religion very, very well. We check off the lists that will communicate that we are religious people. We do good works. We give tithes and offerings. We study the Bible. We pray. But there's no transformational reality in our lives. That there's nothing powerful that has changed us. We're no different than anyone else. We're no different than an impeccable person ethically that never goes to church, that has never had an experience. Our lives are mirror images. The templates of our lives are very similar. And so it's not the impeccable character that gets us into the kingdom of God. It's absolute and total, complete surrender to Jesus. In verse 17 of chapter 10, it says this. As he was setting out on a journey, as he was going to Jerusalem, he's actually at this point traveling north, northeast. He's going to turn to the east side of the Jordan. He's going to go up the Jordan River. He's going to cross over the Jordan River so that he can enter Jerusalem by going through Jericho. So he's coming from the east back to the west. And at this point in his teachings, he is heading north, northeast in his travels. And as he is setting out on this journey, a young man comes and runs up to him. It says, as he's setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" His question and the description of this guy tells us a lot about who he is. Now you're thinking that he is just a guy and he's got an interesting question, how do I have eternal life? Well, I can tell you by just the facts of the statement and the facts of this question, I can tell you that he is a very, very interesting guy. He is very well educated. I can also tell you that he is also very religious, and I can tell you what type of religious practices he follows. I can tell you that he has a high place in society. And I can also tell you by reading the other Gospels that he's a very young man. And well, in fact, if you read in Luke's Gospel, the 18th chapter and verse 18, it's telling you the same story, and it tells us that he's a ruler. Ruler of what? Is he a political ruler? Is he a ruler that doesn't have any connections with the religious people of his day? In fact, I would tell you that what it indicates by his question is that he is not a political ruler, and he's not a political ruler because he asks about eternal life. Because if you were a political ruler in Jesus' day, you would not believe in eternal life. And the rulers in the Jewish world in Jesus' day were a part of the Sadducee party, and they didn't believe in eternal life. So the people in the hierarchy, the highest realms of politics in Jerusalem and Israel during Jesus' day were Sadducees. They didn't believe in eternal life. So therefore, we know that he's not a political figure. So if he is a ruler, what kind of figure is he? Where does he rule? Well, his question about eternal life tells us everything about him. Because there were only two groups of Jewish people in the first century that believed in eternal life. The first group of people that believed in eternal life were the Essenes. But the Essenes didn't live as rulers, nor did they live in cosmopolitan areas. They were off living in desert communities like the Qumran community around the Dead Seas. So they're not ruling. He's not ruling anyone because he is pulled out of Jewish society. So that only leaves one person, one group of people this guy could be from. And this one group of people were the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in an afterlife. They believed in eternal life. And they also were the dominant rulers in the synagogues. So he was a ruler in the synagogue. It tells us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 25, that he's a young man. So he is a young man who is probably the president of a synagogue or one of the ruling elders of a synagogue. So he's a young man and a wealthy man, it tells us in the Gospels later on. He's an accomplished individual. Last week, I shared with you that for a man like this, he would have already been so well educated, what would he have memorized by the time he was 15? Anybody want to tell me? The entire Old Testament. From the first word in Genesis to the last word in Malachi, he had it all memorized. He also had all of the Talmud, the Gemara and the Mishnah, memorized. He was a brilliant man. He is a Pharisee, and he's asking, how do I know for sure I have eternal life? How do I know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die? How do I know that I'm going to be able to inherit this gift, that I'm going to live forever, that I'm not going to be separated from God, that the life that I am living now is going to be worthy of being able to be gifted with eternal life? Jesus' response is an astounding response. He says, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone." What he's teaching is, and based on John 15:19, Jesus says that I only do what God's doing. I only speak what God is speaking. That I'm only the conduit of sharing. I am the mouthpiece of God. So I'm only sharing and speaking what God speaks. I only do what God does. And Jesus says in John 5:19, I observe what God's doing, and so therefore I do it. And I don't do anything on my own. So he, as the mouthpiece of God, it is central to who Jesus is and who his personality is, who his character is. I mean, we've talked about it many times. What does John 1 tell us? John 1:1, he is the Word. He is the voice of God. He always is speaking life. Jesus spoke life at the beginning and creation took place. The Christ spoke life and you became a follower of Jesus. Jesus is always speaking life. He's speaking life in the past. He's speaking life in the present. He will always speak life. Jesus' words always bring life, and he brings life to you. And some of you who are dead spiritually, and you're feeling dead emotionally and physically, that's great news, because Jesus wants to speak life into you. He wants to speak life into dead relationships. He wants to speak life into dead people spiritually and emotionally. He wants to speak life into the dead. And some of you are so close to just giving up, and he is here today to give you life. And then Jesus answers him in the most remarkable way. He says, "You know the commandments. You've had them memorized since you were 15, basically. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." He gives him the second six. There are four other commandments that he leaves out. Now, last week I taught you that in rabbinical teachings, rabbis would do what? Somebody tell me. That's right. Teresa, you get the A. Rabbinical scholars in the first century, like I shared last week, they would give a portion of Scripture, and then they would leave out predominantly the end, and the end was the most important part of the lesson. The lesson that they stated, the lesson that they quoted in the Scriptures was important, but the most important was that which was left out. And Jesus leaves out the first four commandments. He's leaving out the commandments that deal specifically with God. Now, you can find the Ten Commandments in two places. You can find them in Deuteronomy 5:16-20, but the most traditional way, what most people are familiar with, I'm going to ask that you turn to Exodus 20, starting in verse 12. In Exodus 20, well, let's start with verse 1. Then God spoke all these words. "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have any other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or in the earth below, or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them. Do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's iniquity to the third and fourth generations." of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but in the seventh, it's the Sabbath to the Lord our God. You must not do any work, you, your sons or daughters or male or female servants or livestock or residential or the resident alien who is within the city gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And he continues to share the truths about how we relate to humanity. Jesus left out the important part. The first part, you can't be an ethical person, you can't be an impeccable person fulfilling all of the great of the last six commandments without doing the first four. Now this guy could probably intellectually say, well, you know, I've never killed anyone, I've never committed adultery, I've never done all of these things that people do to each other. But he missed on the lying part, because as a human being, most of us lie, so he lied about the impeccableness of his character. But the reality is, Jesus was uninterested in how he treated other human beings. What he really wanted to do was to deal business with the issues about how he saw God. And that we aren't to have any other God but God. That God is to be totally ours. It calls for absolute and total surrender to God. It means totally and completely giving everything to Jesus. All of our stuff, all of our material possessions, all of our lives, our emotional lives, our physical lives, our relational lives, everything must be submitted. All your dreams, all of your accomplishments, all of your achievements, it's all about surrendering everything to Jesus Christ. He goes on and says, you know, don't have any other gods but God. That our families, our money, our possessions, our careers, our worries can't be God to us. You know, for so many of us, we are so concerned about some of the issues of our lives that we substitute God for some of these issues. We're concerned about our health, and so our focus is in on our health, and our God becomes our health. We're worried about our financial situations, and so our God becomes our financial situations, because most of our thought is focused on that. Our relationships are going south, and so because they are so weighty on our minds, the greatest issue that we deal with is our relationships. They become our gods. You see, it's all about trust. When you understand those first four commandments, it's about trust. It's about faith. It's about saying totally and completely, God, I trust you. I put my faith in you. I believe that you are able to take care of all these things. It says that if we break these commandments, that we are going to expose our children and our children's children to the issues if there's an unrepentant heart. But what does it say about God's love? That God wants to love you and to pour His love out on generations to 1,000 generations. So when you grasp the hugeness of God's love, when you are able to understand the significance of God's love, when God's love becomes the first foremost priority in your life, when everything else becomes secondary, third, tertiary, fourth, fifth, sixth, everything else drops down the scale of significance, and Jesus has first place in your life, then you start to understand more and more about the significance of God's love. And as you start to understand the character of God and the love of God, it transforms you and it affects thousands of generations of people that follow you. Do you get that? Do you see and understand that? That thousands of generations are affected today by the love. You are affected today because someone before you loved God so much with all of their heart. It started this trickle-down effect so that it affects you. And that you have that same potential that as you love God and totally and completely release everything to Him, that it trickles down to 1,000 generations of people that follow after you. You know, let me give you an example of this. And this may, Alan kind of touched on it as he led into the second song today. in the first service, people come in here and they sing hymns. And then we sing songs in here. And most of us sing them. Sometimes you get emotionally moved by them. And those words have power. Those words are bringing exoneration and glory to Jesus. They're stating and making statements about God's love and God's power and God's grace. And if you move and feel those warm fuzzies, it's a great worship set for you. If it doesn't, you're just, you know, kind of here. Sometimes you sing, sometimes you don't. Sometimes your arms are crossed. Some of you raise your hands, you know, but a lot of times we're here and there's not a lot of engagement during a worship set. And as we deal with these worship sets and as we sing songs, you know, there's the tendency that if the song is not something that we like to sing, we kind of tune out. It's not ours. Let me tell you what happens as you're singing. Spiritually, as you're singing a song, it's going right into what I just finished talking about. It's affecting generation after generation of your proclamation, because every word that you sing in a hymn and every word that you sing in a song is a declaratory statement. It's declaring that you've just stated that. We just sang in this service a song that says, His love changes things. And that when you sing those songs, it's a declaration that His love changes things. And I can tell you, I know you, you need change. I need change. And so as we declare His love changes us, His love changes us and begins to change. But when we're just singing a song, we don't even realize the power in the words that we're singing or speaking. You know, the song before that, we sang this, amazing lyrics that my fears are gone, that there's a new horizon. How many of you need a new horizon today? Do you need a new horizon? Some of you don't need a new horizon. Are you kidding me? Well, let me read your mail a little bit. I think there's not a person in here that doesn't need a new horizon. And that when we sing a song like God's going to give us a new horizon, believe it or not, your words have power. You are declaring that God has the power. His words have the power. His love to 1,000 generations has the power to give you a new horizon. And that you can have that new horizon. You experience that new horizon in the midst of Jesus' love for you. Tells us, it's so tragic, the story here. It says, he said to him, Teacher, I've kept these things from my youth. And looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And he was dismayed by the demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. First of all, this is not an adverse statement about someone who is wealthy. It's an adverse statement about faith and trust. A lot of people who put their faith and trust in financial things are putting their faith in financial things, not in Jesus. And Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, I need to be first. I'm never going to be second. And if you can be worried about your accounts, you can be worried about all of these things, you can be worried about all of these issues, but I will never be second. But if you put me first, if you trust me before your own abilities, and see, that's the way we do it. It's not just money, but in money, we worry about it. We want to be able to make sure that our investments are in the right place. But part of the problem is, it's not just money, it's in relationships. We work hard to have healthy relationships, and we seem to leave God out until something happens, until the relationship hits the rocks. It's about spiritual issues. We deal with those things. We excuse ourselves. We read the scripture and it tells us that there are lifestyle issues that we deal with that are totally wrong and sinful, but we will rationalize our way out, that God's going to give me grace and that somehow I can walk away from this stuff and not feel bad about myself. But the reality is you are worshiping whatever that is that's in your life, and that puts Jesus second. And if you want to conquer that, you've got to have the challenge. You need to take the challenge to have the courage to say, Jesus is more important than that habit or that addiction. And so it's a huge issue. And that Jesus wants us to have total and total commitment to Him. Second point, remember that the life and the ethics of the kingdom are very different to the life and ethics of the world. And this, I put in your notes, is the central point. So Jesus looked around at his disciples. The word looked around here is a really fascinating word. It's used 6 times here in the Gospel of Mark and 1 time in the Gospel of Luke, and it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And it actually means that he had this piercing look as he looked around at his disciples. It's like he was looking in their eyes. So everybody kind of look up today. Look up right now so I can kind of look you in the eye. He looked at them in the eye, and he looked at them, and he wanted to capture their attention. He wanted to look at them and to make sure that they really got this next statement. And as he looked at them, it was like this piercing eyes. I mean, can you imagine looking in the eyes of Jesus? I mean, I understand it's even worse than looking in the eyes of Will Muschamp. Thought I'd throw the South Carolina fans a bone there. And he looks at them, and he looks at his disciples, and he says, "How hard it is to those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished at his words. Why? Because the disciples thought they were wealthy men. You see, many of us have this erroneous concept that disciples were these ragtag guys that had patches in their robes and they're following Jesus. They could follow Jesus because they had resources. Peter and Andrew had a fishing business. James and John had boats and a fishing business with his father, with their father. Matthew was a tax collector. That was an incredibly profitable career path. Simon was a zealot. He was a revolutionary. He had a revolutionary to tend to, and there are resources coming in to be able to revolt against Rome. So all of them were not peasants. The disciples thought they were wealthy. It says, "How hard is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. And again, Jesus said, "Children." Actually, if I were going to translate this, I would translate it, "Boys." How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God, just to enter the kingdom of God. It is a narrow way. It is universalism that says it's a wide and easy way. It's a narrow way, putting your faith and trust in Jesus alone. Letting him, the life giver, the word speaker, that speaks life into everyone, is the only way. The one who dies on the cross and is resurrected, he is the only way. It's a narrow way. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's not the religious. It's not those who know all of the details about religion. It's not everybody that knows all of the different issues in religion for the proper denomination of their lives. It's knowing Jesus and absolutely surrendering to him. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He says that twice, but his phrases are different. He says how hard it is for those who have wealth. The Greek word here for wealth in verse 23 is chrimata. It's a monetary thing. He says for those who have a big bank account, it's hard. Why? Because they're trusting in their money for their security. They're trusting in their finances. They're trying to get more money. But it's also hard for those who don't have money because all you think about is the money you don't have. And you worry because you don't have money. So on either end of the scale, it is a huge issue. And then he comes down and he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom. He's using a word. It's a word play. It rhymes with chrimata. It is kithamata, which means property wealth. So he says you might have all the property in the world. You might have some really great investments, or you might have some good bank accounts. But if your focus is on making sure that you are secure by earthly measures and earthly ways, you have fallen to the depths of despair. You're going to follow after something that is totally inappropriate, and you're going to miss the ethics of the kingdom, which means it's not wrong to have wealth or resources, but it's wrong if you're putting your trust more in those than in Jesus. And that's the same for your education, your families, your careers, everything. Everything must become secondary. Let me ask you this question. Who's president of the United States? Donald Trump. How much do you know about Donald Trump? I know that he was a TV personality and a businessman before he was elected president. I do know that. Does anybody know when he was born? That's correct. What year? 1946. Which means he is an early baby boomer. He does anybody know what hospital he was born in? He was born in Nassau Hospital in Queens, New York. He went to Fordham University for 2 years before transferring to the University of Pennsylvania Wharton School of Business to get his bachelor's degree. He's a well-educated man. That's an Ivy League school. I know that from 1987 to 1999, he was a Republican. From the end of 1987 and then in 2001 to 2009, he was a Democrat. From 2009 to 2001, he was back at the Republican Party. In 1999, he was in the Reform Party. Until 2001, he was an independent from 2011 to 2012. He was married 3 times. Those are a lot of facts about Donald Trump. Probably you didn't know some of those facts. But I don't know Donald Trump. I know a lot about Donald Trump. You know a lot about Donald Trump. Some of you follow his Twitter accounts. But you don't know him. If you saw him on Pennsylvania Avenue, he wouldn't say, come up and say, hey, Tom. I don't know him. There's a lot of us in this room today that know a lot about Jesus. There's a lot of us in this room today that know a lot of the issues that are around Jesus. We know a lot about being religious, but do we know Jesus? Does our heart go out to Jesus? Do we love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Are we totally dedicated and committed to him? Do we let the world's cares worry us to the point that we're unable to be able to follow him completely? It's all about absolute surrender. It's all about living a different kind of life. It's all about surrendering everything to him. It's not about wealth. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were wealthy men, and they followed Jesus. It's all about what we put our trust in. It's all about what we are willing to surrender to him. The last point is this. To become a disciple or a follower of Jesus is not gained by sacrifices or religious activity. But it's by the scandal of his call to leave everything, to put Jesus first above all things. It is scandalous for Jesus to say, leave everything behind and follow me. And you and I want to raise our fist in the air and say, I will follow Jesus, I'll leave everything behind. And then by the next day, we've already recanted on our statements and we're worried about life and we're focused on life's issues. And Jesus wants us to follow him and to trust him with everything. Verse 28 says, Peter began to tell him, look, we've left everything and followed you. Truly I tell you, Jesus said, there's no one who has left house and or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or fields for my sake, for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, brothers, and sisters, mothers, and children, and fields with persecutions. It's not a popular decision and choice to say, I'm trusting Jesus with everything and eternal life in the age to come. If you want eternal life, it's absolute, total surrender to Jesus. But the tragedy is, for most of us, we don't have the abilities or the faith or the courage to trust him with everything. We don't let go. We hold on. We want to trust him, and our religious virtues and our religious backgrounds lead us to the place where we are mesmerized by the potential that we have trusted him. We walk aisles, we get baptized. But Jesus wants to offer so much more. He wants to bring new life and resurrection. Isn't it amazing that in this baptistry here or out at the beach, we talk about resurrection? We talk about dying to sin and being resurrected to Jesus, and that God wants you with 1,000 generations of love to be able to experience a resurrected life. He wants you to know resurrection. He wants you to come alive. He wants to give you a new life. He doesn't want you to have religion. He wants you to be alive in him. I intentionally left out verses 26 and 27. In verse 26, it says, they were even more astonished, saying to one another, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? How do we know who can be saved? Salvation is free, but why is it so difficult? And looking at them, there's that word, that same word again. It's one of the six times in the Gospel of Mark, looking at them, staring them in the face. He says, with man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. You can't give him that total absolute surrender with your own volition. You can't manufacture a religious place where you're going to experience the fullness of Jesus. It is impossible for you and I to be able to change ourselves, transform ourselves, or resurrect ourselves. But what is impossible for you and me to experience, Jesus does the possible. He is the one that resurrects us. He's the one that gives us new life. He is the one that empowers us to be able to say, I am surrendering everything to you today. Adonira Judson Gordon is one of my heroes. I've used him as an example several other times in services. He was the founder of Gordon College, co-founder of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Boston. He was also pastor of a very large, wealthy church in Boston, the Clarendon Street Baptist Church. When he was pastoring Clarendon Street, he was on his way home one afternoon. And as he was walking through the streets of Boston, he passed this little kid, this little boy, and he was carrying a bird cage. It was a gilded bird cage filled with, and he noticed field sparrows. And he thought, that's crazy. What is this all about? And so he stopped, and he just kind of felt in his spirit, there's something not right here. So he stopped the boy, and he says, son, what's in your bird cage? And he says, field sparrows. I caught them down, you know, at the field just outside of town. I caught them, I trapped them, and I put them in this cage. And he said, well, what are you going to do with them? He said, I don't know, I'm just going to mess around with them. I'm going to play with them. I'm going to see what, you know, what they're like. And he said, well, what are you going to do with them when you finish playing with them? He said, well, I've got a couple of cats. And my cats like to eat birds, and I thought I'd just give the cats the birds. Well, Adonira Judson Gordon decided he was going to intervene for the birds. He felt like this was not the right thing to do, and so he tells them, he says, okay, from what it looks like, those birds are worth about $2. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you $5. And the kid, this is in the 1800s, in the late 1800s, and he's thinking, $5? He's never seen that kind of money. So he says, sure, mister, and he gives him the whole birdcage with the sparrows. The kid skips off, he goes home, he's got $5, probably a future serial killer. And Gordon takes this gilded cage of field sparrows, he walks them back to the field just outside of town, he opens the cage door and lets them all just fly away. And as he's walking back into town, he's carrying this birdcage, he's thinking, you know, I had to pay a price for their freedom so that they could be uncaged and let go. He said, that's what the message of the cross is, that Jesus pays this price so that we might have freedom. That until Jesus pays the price on the cross, until we experience the power of the resurrection, we are caged birds. But when Jesus saves us, we're set free. We're set free from bondage. We're set free from religion. We're set free from all of the ways that we are managing our lives, and we put ourselves totally and completely in His trust. He is the only one that sets us free. What's impossible for us and the freedom that we desire so much to have that we can never attain is possible for Him. So this morning I want to give you an opportunity to trust this Jesus. Jesus is here to set you free. Jesus is here to love you with 1,000 generations of love. That He is here to change and transform your life. He is here to change your spiritual life. All of the darkness, all of the doubt, all of the fear, all of the brokenness, all of the issues that just seem to be just overwhelming. And to give you a new life, a new beginning, a new joy, a new peace. It's all about putting your trust and faith in Jesus. He wants to set you free. For a lot of you, you have embraced religion and it has caged you up. But today is a day to set you free, to let you free. Jesus is here to love you with that 1,000 generations of love so that you have a freedom from religion, freedom from self, freedom from your background. It's not just freedom from your past, but it's freedom for your future and it's freedom for what you deal with today. He is here to set you free. He's here to change the way you think, the way you live, the way you feel. He's here to change all of these dynamics if you believe in that thousand generations of love that He's offering you today. We'll have friends here at the front that will be glad to pray with you as you begin this journey. Some of you are still, you've trusted Jesus, but why are you still in the cage? Why not be released? Why not be set free? Why not be able to experience that freedom of a thousand generations of love that will change you forever? So won't you stand and won't you come?